All right, 1 Corinthians 5, and I'll give one last warning before we jump in. This is not for the young of age. We'll be covering the topic of sexuality, so 1 Corinthians 5. Remember, the whole theme of the book of 1 Corinthians is getting back to Jesus. You know, Paul is writing to a church who loved God, who shared their faith and understood the basics, but they hadn't grown much beyond that. And this immaturity had produced factions, divisions, a party spirit in the church over who was the best leader, appropriate for today. This should never be an issue that parts our fellowship as Christians, never. And so Paul tells them to repent before he gets there, because otherwise he's going to have to come with a rod. Anyone that would divide over these things, he says, I'm going to come with heavy discipline if you do so, because it has no place in the body of Christ. See, Paul is so serious about these divisions is because when we argue and fight with one another, it brings reproach to the name of Christ, because it's by our love for one another, not when we point out how the other is wrong publicly, the world will know that we're Christians. It's by our love for one another, even when we disagree on non-essentials, even when we disagree strongly, that proves we are Christians. Now, if division were the only problem in Corinth, that would be enough to write a letter. He spends 4 chapters on it, more than any other topic in the book of 1 Corinthians. But sadly, their immaturity produced other problems. And so Paul now turns to their wrong approach to sex, another very applicable topic for the church today, because the church seems to have wrong ideas about that as well. So, chapter 5, we'll get right into it. Paul comes out and says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." Here Paul outlines the Corinthians' horrible reputation. He says, it is reported commonly. The phrase there means something that is real, not just a rumor. This is really going on, and it's known by everybody. He says, this is going on, everybody knows about it, that there is fornication among you. Now, the word fornication is the word porneia in the original language. It's where we get our word pornography from. And originally it meant to play the harlot or engage in prostitution. So that was its original meaning. But over time, it came to be used in a broader way to refer to all forms of sexually sinful behavior. And so in the New Testament, you have to kind of figure out from the context which one it means. And in this case, it seems to mean all kinds, because obviously prostitution is not what's mentioned here. This is incest. So the consistent teaching of the Old and New Testament is that sexual interaction is something to be enjoyed between a man and a woman who have entered into the marriage covenant. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 is very clear. It says, the marriage bed is honorable in all things, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. It's a good reason to have an Old King James Bible, because you won't see the word whoremonger anywhere else. Marriage is good, he says. You know, it's honorable, but it's to be undefiled. And so, whoremongers is actually the same word, fornicators. The idea of the sexually immoral adulterers, God will judge. So within the marriage context, it's a good thing, but anything outside of those boundaries, or anything outside of those boundaries that enters into the marriage covenant, you know, in the sense of the sexual relationship, is wrong. All of that is wrong. Now, in Corinth, when he says here that it's commonly reported that there's sexual immorality among you, here he mentions that it wasn't just that the Corinthians were engaging in free sex, that they had no boundaries to this, but they were going even further in their sexual activities than the pagans did, which is saying a lot for Corinthians, because the Corinthians had a reputation. If you got a family member or a friend who was, you know, just really going down the wrong path, they were being promiscuous, whatever, you'd say, well, he's Corinthianizing. And so for the Corinthians, to what they're doing to be even worse than what the Corinthians as a people were doing in the church, that had to be crazy. And but he tells us this is what it was. He says, and such immorality as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. It's not even once accused of among the Gentiles. What was it? That one should have his father's wife. This was not his physical mother, but his stepmother. It would have been phrased differently for the physical mother. That one should have here, it means to possess. And ladies, you know, I'm not saying it's right, but back then, marriage, you were your husband's property. So here he's saying that they were not just sleeping together, but they were cohabiting or even possibly married. And the crazy part too is the son is coming to church as if nothing's wrong with their behavior. Now she's not addressed at all here, which leads us to believe she's not a believer here, doesn't claim to be a believer. But the son and the father are, because the father is mentioned in 2 Corinthians as the one who wrong was done to, that the son would do this. And the tense here indicates that the father is still alive and also a believer. Now he's either divorced or separated from his wife. The scripture doesn't tell us which or why. But the son has taken her in either as a lover or a spouse. But whatever it is, both of those are forbidden relationships. Turn to Leviticus with me. Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. One of the most exciting books of the Bible. We're studying it on Sunday nights. J. Vernon McGee said it was the most important book in the Bible. Leviticus 18, verse 7 and 8. Verse 8 is what applies to our situation. But he says here in verse 7, the nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother shall you not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Here we go to this situation. The nakedness of your father's wife, so a stepmother situation, shall you not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. So here, very clearly, Leviticus says that if you are to engage sexually with your stepmother, he says not only is it wrong and unholy, he says you are sinning against your father by doing so. Because this ought not be, you know. Paul states in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 12, that the son had done wrong by doing this. You know, that this was wrong for him to do. Now maybe you're sitting going, yeah, it is, you know, and how could he do such a thing? You know, it's not only is incest obviously wrong, but to go beyond that and rub it in your father's nose at church every week? Despicable. But you know what? Consider some of the other things that are listed here in Leviticus 18. Look down to verse 20 of Leviticus 18. Verse 20, it says, moreover, you shall not lie carnally, it says, with your neighbor's wife, to defile yourself with her. Or how about verse 22? You shall not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Verse 24 says, defile you not yourselves in any of these things. For in all these things, in all these, the nations are defiled, which I'm casting out before you. And the land is defiled. Therefore, I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomits out her inhabitants. Verse 24 says that all of these sexual behaviors, it's not just that they're wrong, but that they defile the very land we live in, and they bring about God's judgment. Now you say, well, how do you explain that, Will? I don't see it because, you know, there's, you know, homosexual behavior, or because people are cheating on their spouses or having sex, you know, outside of marriage. I don't see anything wrong with the land, really. Our culture is getting worse and worse and worse. The Bible says the very next step for it is violence after sexual sin. The very next step of the land vomiting its inhabitants out is violence. And we're there. We're already there. You know, there was a time when our culture said these things were clearly wrong, but it doesn't now. Adulterous behavior is called fleeing a bad marriage or finding yourself. Same-sex sexual behavior is called love, and the same as any other monogamous relationship. Often Christians are challenged as to why we use certain parts of the Old Testament to condemn certain sexual behavior, but we ignore the parts about stoning your neighbor if he breaks the Sabbath or offering a bull when you sin as an offering. Well, there's a good reason we do that. See, the Old Testament law is broken into three parts. You have the moral law of God, the civil law of Israel, and the ceremonial law of Israel. The civil and ceremonial laws don't apply to us as Christians because they govern the legal life and the worship life of the nation of Israel. Well, the church isn't a nation with rulers and laws. We don't have a king. Our king is Jesus. We don't have a nation. I remember when the culture started to kind of go downhill and there was this big movement in South Carolina to become we're going to become a Christian nation. It'll just be us. We'll seed from the rest of the states. That's not what God's called us to do. He said to go out into all the world and make disciples. We're not to set up our own little Christian island and kick everybody else off of it. The idea here is that we don't have a nation. We're not a nation. We don't have rulers and laws from that perspective. We're to abide by the laws of whatever society we live in. The church also doesn't worship at a temple. Our bodies are the temple of the Lord. And so we can worship Him wherever we go. We don't need to bring sacrifices because Christ is our sacrifice. But on the other hand, where we don't obey the civil and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, God's moral law is eternal. It never changes. It's never okay to worship idols. It's never okay to steal. It's never okay to drink blood. It's never okay to sin sexually. We see this clearly when the Gentiles start coming to Christ in the early church, and they're like, what do we have to do? What parts of the law do we have to do? And there was a big debate. Look at Acts chapter 15 with me. They had a big debate and a council. They said, "What we need to figure out what parts of the Old Testament apply to the church, to Christians. This isn't complicated stuff." Acts 15, verse 22. As they concluded their council, they said, this is what we're going to do. And they wrote, so they're going to write a letter to these believers. Verse 22, Acts 15. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch. This is where the debate had broken out. With Paul and Barnabas, and the ones they sent with them were Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas. These guys were chief men or leaders amongst the Christians there at Jerusalem. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. That's what the letter said. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain men, which went out from us, have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. We didn't tell them to do that. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. And here's what their conclusion was. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, so from idolatry, and from blood. The idea of drinking blood was a ritual that you would do to get the life of the animal or the life of a person into you. And from things strangled, same thing. You would strangle it so that the blood would remain in it when you ate it, and you would get the life of that, the soul of that animal would strengthen your soul. It says, no good, don't do that. And from, what's the last thing? Fornication. Sexual immorality. From which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well, fare you well, or God bless you, you know. We're not going to put a trip on you. You don't need to keep all that stuff. We're not under that anymore. But these things are part of God's moral law, and they never change. Paul believed Leviticus 18 to be moral law when he confronted the church with this situation. So why should we change that view because the culture around us has changed? We cannot. And this is why understanding a book like Leviticus is more important than ever these days. It's why we're studying it on Sunday nights. We need to understand these things. Otherwise, you know, when people come up to you and go, oh, so you Christians, you cherry pick which laws you want to keep and which laws you don't. And you can come to them and say, no, let me explain to you why we don't do that. Leviticus, and then you can take them through it. Now, you might be thinking, well, I don't need to even go to Leviticus to know this is wrong. This is just wrong. This is horrible. And the church must be dealing with it, right? Nope. Verse 2. Paul says, and you are puffed up. You know, the word there, puffed up, means you're having a pride day over this. That's literally what it means. You're having a pride celebration over this. Now, I don't have time to go into all the language here, but it's so much here to signify that this man is not just some guy in the church. He's actually one of the leaders of these factions, okay? He is one of the leaders. And so when word came out that one of the leaders of these factions, that he had taken his, you know, stepmother in and either married her or whatever, and was now they were cohabiting, you know, the church started to say, hey, that's our man. We're free in Christ. We're going to support him. Instead of dealing with this man, they had rallied to defend his behavior. And while Roman society was quite promiscuous, a relationship like this was considered a scandal. No one would have done this, and if you would have done this, you'd have been ostracized by society. Can you imagine the reproach this brought on the name of Christ that it was happening in Corinth and they were rallying behind it? Paul says, you should have mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. You should have mourned. Now, the proper response to sin isn't to bring the swift hammer of justice. Sometimes we mistake that. But we often make the other mistake of not doing anything. Not letting our hearts be broken over the sin of someone we care about, a brother or sister in the Lord. See, the proper response to sin is to let God break your heart for the individual who's gone astray. So that when you confront their sin, your confrontation is one of pleading with them to repent, not one of condemning them as horrible. Because only after that has been done would you then proceed to remove them from the church for a refusal to repent. Paul says you should have rather mourned and then come to a place, you know, because he wouldn't change, that he which has done this deed would be taken away from among you. The phrase there, taken away means to break camp with the image of no longer traveling together. You're going to go your way, I'm going to go mine. See, instead of brokenheartedly confronting this person and then removing them from the fellowship, the church rejoiced in their supposed freedom that allowed a Christian to live in such a way that the world even condemned. And this must never be. You know, I find the church often does the exact opposite. We break fellowship with people over non-essentials, and then we don't over things that do matter. It's crazy. We're living in perilous times. You know, Paul said, he says, people are going to claim to have a power of God, claim to know the Lord, but they're going to deny the power of it. They're going to get caught up in their own ideas, caught up in the ways of the world, caught up in the arguments and the thinking of the world, and they're going to leave their Christian character behind. Paul says, this must never be. See, when we take this stand, we're not being loving to the offender, and we are bringing reproach to the name of Christ. And so Paul says, since you haven't dealt with it, I'm going to deal with it. Verse 3. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you deliver such a one to Satan. Wow. That's heavy, isn't it? Next Sunday, we're going to have a delivering unto Satan service. So, make sure you put your sin sniffers on this week so we can kick everybody out. I mean, that's heavy, isn't it? I mean, that sounds, I mean, it's just like, what? I mean, heavy, you know? And you can sense the emotion in Paul's words. You know, he says, even though I'm not even there, it's like I am there, you know? The news of this man's sinful behavior and the church's awful response to it struck Paul so hard. It's as if he's there, even though he's not. And so even though he's not there, he renders a verdict where they'd neglected to do so, and he commands them to fulfill it at their very next service. He says, the very next service, I tell you this in the name of Jesus. This is not my opinion. This is based on what Jesus' character was and what Jesus told us to do. Matthew 18 gives the outlines for excommunication of a church member. It tells us the process, and it's a process. It is not immediate. And so he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, next time you have service, he says, as if I'm there, he says, and the power of the Lord Jesus is there, you deliver such a one unto Satan. Now, when he mentions here that you're in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, it implies that something supernatural happens when someone is put out of the church. It implies that there's something supernatural that we can't notice and we can't see that takes place at that moment. Now the phrase there, to deliver such a one to Satan, deliver means to hand over to the authorities or to stop protecting someone from something. You know, the church is supposed to be a safe place. One where the believer finds belonging and acceptance. One where the seeker can come and learn about Christ. But it's not a place of belonging and acceptance because we ignore sinful behavior. It's a place of belonging and acceptance because we recognize our mutual struggle against the flesh, right? My struggle may not be exactly the same as yours, but I have it. I'm working against the flesh. I'm trying to grow in Christ. I'm waging that war against sin. I'm going through the process of sanctification. So we share that. And we find belonging and acceptance because we also share a mutual desire to obey God. And whatever our struggles might be, our heart's desire when we gather together is, that's what His Word says, that's what I want to do, right? So when our brother or sister ignores our brokenhearted pleas to change, we can no longer afford them the comfort of belonging and the shelter of acceptance. They need a reminder that sin is a horrible master, so they'll turn from the error of their ways. You know, I remember, I've only had to do this 3 times as a pastor. But you know, all 3 times were extremely difficult, extremely painful. I remember there was one specific situation many years ago. There was a woman and a husband. The husband, he had left her. He was having multiple affairs. And three beautiful children. One of them had special needs, and so she was struggling. And so she showed up at church one day and just broken and shattered. We just began to minister to her and her family, took them in, helped them out. She's going through financial difficulties, you know, pain of just taking care of, you know, her family, and then just the hurt of what her husband's betrayal. We just began to pour into her. And then, you know, one day her husband came back into town, and she said, "Can you come talk to him, please?" And I said, "Sure." And because, strangely enough, he still wanted conjugal experiences and just be able to show up and hang out with his family. And so I went over and I confronted him. And he said, "No," he said, I can't come home." He said, "You know, she's been so bad to me, this, that, and other thing." And I just urged him to repent. So I went our way. Well, apparently from that meeting, he felt free to come to church every once in a while. And he would come to church every once in a while. And you know, I would ask him, I say, "Are you still doing this? Are you still doing this? You need to repent." And I remember I brought one of the elders with me one time. I said, "You need to repent, you know." And finally, we'd had enough of it because it was so painful for the kids and for the wife to see this happening. And I remember one time he walked in, and I met him right at the front door. And I said to him, I said, "Are you still with this other woman?" I pulled him aside, you know, and he said to me, "Yes." He said, "In fact, I've been praying about what you said, and God's given me permission to do this because of how horrible my marriage is." I said, "Stay here." I said, "We went and got all the leadership." And I said to him, "In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, you are no longer welcome here. I will not let you come here and shake people's hands and hug them and pretend like everything's fine when every week we watch your wife cry and your kids cry because they want to know where their daddy is. I said, you are no longer welcome here." And I did it with tears coming down my face because I cared about the man. I wanted him to repent. But I couldn't afford him the security and the comfort that we have in the body of Christ when he would no longer do so. And the story ends really well. He must have got bugged out from that because he moved far away. But the Lord, you know, again, something supernatural happens. The Lord began to deal with him. You know, he was turned over to Satan, and Satan was a bad master. And finally, one day he showed up at a Calvary chapel in another state, gave his life back to the Lord, and eventually came back and repented, and his wife and him got back together, and it was a beautiful reunion 5 years later. The idea here, though, is you put them away. But you have to do this because otherwise someone feels comfort in their sin. They feel like they've got that warmth of security and belonging when they should not. They should not have that. See, when the church disfellowships a person, they lose the supernatural protection from God that comes with it. And Satan can now hit them in ways that he couldn't before. Now, as you can imagine, this drastic course of action should be a last resort when all their attempts have been exhausted. And yet it's one that Paul employed when necessary. In 1 Timothy 1:20, he said about Alexander and Hymenaeus, he says, "I have turned them over to Satan that they would learn not to blaspheme." They had gotten into false teaching. They were teaching there was no resurrection. And Paul pulled them aside multiple times and said, "Guys, you're off. This is wrong." And they said, "No, we're right." And he said, "Fine, I'm going to turn you over to Satan. Put him out of the church." Because the hope was that they would then, in their exposure, without the protection of the church and the supernatural exposure to the enemy and to sin again, that they would realize, "This is crazy. What am I doing?" And they would repent and they would come back. Because that's the goal of every case. The goal of every case is repentance. For it says here, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, it doesn't say destruction of the body. In fact, the church erroneously used this verse to execute people who sinned in certain ways or got involved in false teaching. Listen, the church has no such business doing the government's job in this way. God has ordained government to be a punisher of the evildoer, not the church. That is not our job. The word here for flesh, it refers to the flesh mentioned by Paul in Romans. The old man, the cravings and desires that my body, you know, is used to when my sin nature was in charge. And we get saved, our sin nature is put to death, but the cravings are still there. The body's used to that. And we begin that fight. So the goal is to bring the offender to change directions. That flesh that's got such a hold on them, they would just realize, "Man, I can't let this thing run my life." That they would leave their rebellion against God and come back to proper living, that they might be saved. They might be saying, "What are you saying, Will? Are you saying this guy who is, you know, sleeping with his, you know, or living with his, you know, stepmother, and, you know, would he go to hell if he didn't repent? Would he lose his salvation?" Well, first off, Paul seems to imply that the attitude of this man toward his sin did put into question the sincerity of his faith. He seems to imply that. And yet, it's also clear that Paul believed the man would repent after such drastic action, and we know from 2 Corinthians that he did. You know, so what do we conclude with that? It's very simple. People will come and they'll come to me with their problems or whatever, and I'll begin to point out sin, and if it's really clear sin, obviously wrong behavior, I'll tell them, I say, listen, you can't behave this way and be right with God. And frequently I'll hear, well, you tell me I'm not saved? I'm not telling you you're not saved. I'm telling you, you cannot be right with God and think this behavior is okay. Because the Holy Spirit who's living inside of you has to be going, what are you doing? You know, this is wrong. You should not be behaving this way, you know. And if you're not feeling that, it means you've grown so calloused. You're either not saved or you're not, you know, you're not right with God. So either way, you need to fix it. So I don't know where their situation is. The point being here is that this guy needed to get right with God. So what is my point? If you're doing things you shouldn't, you clearly shouldn't, stop doing them. Instead of thinking they're no big deal to God, because they are. This is what unbelievers do. Now, if you're struggling with these things, but you're trying to stop, then be encouraged. Because that's what believers do. It's not that believers don't struggle. It's not that believers don't fail. It's not that believers don't sin. But our struggle is against sin. We're desiring to grow in the Lord. We're trying to stop doing these things. And so if that's what you're doing, then be comforted, because that's what believers do. Which is the second reason Paul tells them to take action. See, their inaction had not been loving to this brother. It had been horrible treatment of their brother. But their inaction had also ruined their witness for Christ, and it had brought about more sexual sin in the church. Look at verse 6. He says, your glorying is not good. You know, in the original text, it actually means this boasting you're doing, no bueno. No bueno, no good, no good. It's not proper, it's not fitting. There's no benefit coming from it. Supporting a man of this character publicly may have made themselves feel better, but it had crippled their testimony to unbelievers. See, they didn't realize their public support for this man had caused their witness to be completely tarnished. To support a man of such horrible character publicly before unbelievers ruined their witness. And so Paul says here, don't you realize that your glorying's not good and that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Paul also makes a comment. They didn't realize that public support for a man of such character set a precedent that sexual sin is okay for Christians. It's not okay for you unbelievers, but for us Christians, hey, you know, we without sin don't cast the first stone. Paul uses an old proverb they had all heard to explain it to them. Don't you realize that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Leaven is another word for yeast, a symbol of something that affects the whole group or a whole society. He says, when you start giving in here, it begins to affect and spread to the rest of society. And so Paul takes the proverb that everyone recognized, and then he applies it to a biblical truth in verse 7. He says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. So we all want to be new lumps for Jesus. He says, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Paul is saying here, you know, in the Old Testament, there was this feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And during the preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they would remove all the leaven from the home so that there would be none left to bake with. There'd be no yeast. And that would produce the flat matzah bread that we're used to eating, like during communion we take it. That's symbolic because that's the type of bread they would eat during Passover. That's the bread that Jesus used at the Last Supper. So they would remove all the leaven. And then the only thing left would be bread to bake without it. He says, we're like that unleavened bread. The Lord has removed our sin from us when we put our faith in Christ. And now we have a new life that's free from the penalty and the power of sin. And our lives now are lived in the light of our Savior's loving sacrifice. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. You know, the Passover feast occurred at the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As we are the unleavened bread, Jesus is our Passover lamb. And so we are free from any corrupting influences. We need to leave behind that old way of thinking, that old way of living before we put our faith in Christ. We need to not do things like the world does. The world's going to rage and get mad, and whether they're on this side or on that side, they're going to begin to fight and argue with one another. That is not our part. When it concerns sexual sin, he says, you got to get rid of it. You can't allow it to stay. Therefore, he says, let us keep the feast, Not with the old leaven. He doesn't say go back to the Old Testament and keep the feast literally. You know, we're not to go do that. As Christians, we don't practice these rituals, but we celebrate them in the way that we live our lives. Don't keep the feast with the old leaven. He says, neither with the leaven of malice or wickedness. The word there, malice, means harmful behavior. Their toleration of this guy's sin has caused it to spread throughout the church. It's harmful. But let us keep it, he says, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That which is real and right is what the word truth means there. A purity of motives. That which is real. That which is right. See, to restore the church's testimony, they needed to repent. They needed to stop doing what they were doing before and needed to return to pure motives and right action. And so Paul urges them to repent before things got worse. Now, we still have a few verses left in the chapter, and it's because Paul seems to be under the impression that they had got this idea of accepting the man who was in sin from him. Like, he thinks they're justifying their treatment of him because of something he said. See, they thought he told them not to associate with people who lived wrongly unless they came to Christ. Then they could live wrong all they wanted to. So Paul clarifies what he actually said in verse 9. He says, now I wrote to you in an epistle not to accompany with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must you needs go out of the world. Paul clarifies our relationship to the lost here. When he says, you know, we're not to have company. The word there means to have close, regular association with a person. We're not to have close, regular association with, here he says, I wrote to you, with fornicators. But then he explains, yet not altogether, which means, but I certainly didn't mean with the fornicators of this world. And then he adds some more areas of sinful behavior. Or with the covetous, greedy people. Or extortioners, those who are robbers. Or with idolaters, those who devote their life to an object or person other than God. He says, because if you don't ever spend time with them, you don't associate with them, he says, then you would need to go out of the world. See, they should never have understood that Paul didn't mean the unbeliever who did these things. Because the only way to avoid that would be to leave the planet, right? Can I please join the space station? That would be the only way. But some Christians, interestingly, have done that throughout history. They've left society completely, hiding themselves away from the world. But that's not what Jesus told us to do. In Mark 16:15, he said, go you into all the world and make disciples of all men. So we're to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We're not to think like it thinks, act like it acts, live like it lives. So what Paul did mean is that we're not to closely and regularly associate with a person who says they're a believer and they're doing these things. Verse 11. But now I have written in this letter, I've written unto you, not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother, that means it's any man that is known as a brother, be a fornicator or a covetous or an idolater. He includes extortioner, but then he adds two more here. A railer or a drunkard. The word railer means to be verbally abusive. Drunkard here, of course, means to be someone who gets drunk regularly. Now, I want to point something out here real quickly. What Paul isn't saying is someone who was one of these things or someone who struggles with these things. He's saying someone who exists as these things. The word be there is a present tense verb of to be. Someone whose existence, this is how they live, and they have no problem with doing it that way. If they're verbally abusive and someone confronts them with it and they say, well, this is how I am, this is how I treat my family, this is just how it is because they need to get their act together. He says, don't associate with them. Someone who you've come to them and they're not saying, I know I struggle with alcohol, I shouldn't do it, it's not what a Christian should be doing. They say, all right, let's pray. No, this person is someone who's going, listen, man, I'm free in Christ, leave me alone. And they continue to get drunk. He says, that person, intimate social contact with these people are forbidden. And they certainly should not be supported by the church like this man was who'd taken his stepmother as a lover. They might be saying, well, why the difference between the world and the believers? Well, Paul says in verses 12 and 13, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Paul says, I'm not their judge, God is. He says, do you not judge them that are within, but them that are without, God judges. It's interesting, it's common to hear a believer say, judge not lest you be judged when their sin is confronted. How do you respond when you're confronted by sin? Do you go and shoot a text to somebody and tell them, oh yeah, the pastor's being a blowhard again today? Getting on my case again about this today? Or my friend, hey, he's always on my case about this today? That's not Christ. It's not wise either. The Bible says you're a fool if you do that. The Bible tells us that when we receive correction, even if we don't agree with it at first, we should go home and pray about it and say, Lord, is something in my heart wrong? That's wisdom, the Bible says. Because the truth is, you'll never see everything about yourself. You'll never. God bless your spouse if that's how you are. Because God put them in your life to show you some of those faults at times. See, the prohibitions against judging in the Bible refer to eternal judgment of the lost. Paul says, I'm not God. That's not my job. Besides, how will they hear about the lost hear about Jesus if we disassociate ourselves from them? In contrast, though, he says, do you not judge them that are within? Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. It is the church's job to judge the behavior of its members. The word judge here means to evaluate based on the correctness of something. See, when a brother or sister is clearly acting in a sinful way, it's our job to point it out to them. And if they refuse to respond to multiple attempts at correction, they're to be put out of the church. Now, that's not something you do easily. It's not something you do with pleasure. Oh, let's bust people in their sin. It's from the idea that we care. We have a testimony in our community. The question is, what kind of testimony is it? And will it be a testimony of anger and hate and immorality and other things? Will it be a testimony of purity, kindness, of unconditional love towards our brothers and sisters? A love that will speak up when even wrong is being done, but do so with grace and with dignity. Paul says, the matter's closed as far as I'm concerned. You put them away when you gather next. Now, you might be wondering today, why is the Bible so strict concerning sexual activity outside the boundaries of marriage between a man and a woman? I was having an interesting conversation with one of my boys, one of my young ones. And he mentioned that. He said, you know, some people think it's cruel that God would send anybody to hell. And I said, well, son, I said, two things you got to know that are clearly wrong with even just that statement. First off, God doesn't send anybody to hell. People choose to go there. Secondly, God didn't create hell for us. He created it for the devil and his angels. He didn't create it for man. It's not part of his plan. I said, but here's the thing I really want you to understand, son. I said, when you say that or make that comment, or you say some people make that comment, I said, it betrays a very sinister thought. And it's a thought and idea that we are better judges of what is right and wrong than God is. That we have better understanding of how to handle things like right and wrong or punishment or forgiveness or anything like that better than God would. And so I would ask you in regards to the issue of the boundaries of sex, have you ever considered that the one who created it was God? I don't think Adam and Eve were kind of sitting around in the garden one day and said, hey, let's try this. See, God knows the purpose of sex. He knows its proper use better than any human being could. And when enjoyed within the boundaries that he's placed, he encourages us to continue to do so and with all the bliss that it provides. He says, go for it. In Proverbs, we don't have time, we're out of time, but from the Proverbs 5 that we read in the scripture reading, he mentions there, he says, you're doing it right, you're keeping it in the boundaries. He says, man, let your wife be to you as a pleasant hind and a jumping roe. You know, the idea is you have a wonderful time. You enjoy all the bliss that it's intended to be. And he tells the man, he says, you be ravished with your wife. The word there means to be intoxicated. You, man, you just be all in. You totally enjoy all the benefits of that relationship as husband and wife. Both of you enjoy it. But his warnings of moving outside those boundaries, they are just as strong. Because he knows what will happen when we do so. You know, I've had the privilege of speaking to many people who have been involved in the sex industry or just men or women who have wasted their lives by selling their bodies. And you know, I'm so glad to tell them about the forgiveness that Jesus has for them and the renewal of life he can do in them and in their hearts. But I tell you, I remember I had one lady I was talking to and I swear she looked like she was 65 and turned out she was like 38. Sin had taken a toll on her. The Bible says that in Proverbs 5. It says, lest your body be consumed. There are natural consequences to doing things the wrong way. And they're all over our culture right now. So if you're participating in wrong sexual behavior, if you're flirting with the idea of doing so, please stop. Please stop. If you're doing anything that would bring reproach upon the name of Christ, don't do it because I got in your case, or don't even do it to spite me, just because. Do it, please. I'm begging you for your Savior's case. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I plead with you. Don't tarnish his name. I've never known a man or a woman on their deathbed to say, I wish I had cheated on my spouse more, or I wish I'd watched more porn, or I wish I'd slept around with more people before I settled down and had a family. But I've known many who've regretted the destruction they brought upon their families and friends from their refusal to exercise self-control in regard to their sexual appetite. Listen to the one who knows better than you or anyone else in this topic and save yourself some heartache. Amen? Maybe you're here today and you say, well, what about me? I've already failed in this area. I mean, I've blown it. Well, there's some awesome news for you. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, it says this, and such were some of you, but you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. You know, I had a young guy who came to me many years ago. I was probably, 21. I wasn't even married at the time. And he had found the girl of his dreams. She loved Jesus. He was a good man at the time, loved the Lord. But he had had a rough past in high school. I remember he came to me just broken. He said, Will, I'm not a virgin. He said, I've wrecked my marriage before it even starts. I asked him, I said, listen. I said, is that how you're living now? And he goes, no. I said, is that how you want to live now? He goes, no. I said, you asked the Lord to forgive you? He goes, yes. I said, as far as I'm concerned, you're a virgin in his eyes. Because he doesn't see it anymore. He has washed you clean and you stand before him totally not guilty. So if that's you this morning, walk in the forgiveness that God has already given to you. Do not let the enemy condemn you because you've been washed. Amen. Well, as I invite the worship team up, maybe you've not experienced that forgiveness yet. You know, maybe you feel dirty or used up by those who promised love to you but didn't deliver. There's a beautiful story in John chapter 8. You know it probably, you've heard about it. The woman caught in adultery. I always wonder where the guy was, you know. It was clearly a setup. They're trying to bust Jesus. Tried to put Jesus in a place where he had to choose one or the other. Either way was an evil in a sense. Either way was going to be a bad choice. Either way. And you know, every time Jesus was confronted with that, he didn't pick either of the options that they gave to him. He said, okay, so you're going to be in the option to either offend all these people because I decide not to stone her, or you're going to give me an option to offend all these people because I choose to stone her. What did Jesus do? It says he knelt down on the ground and he began to doodle in the dirt. And what did he say as he's doodling? He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. It's interesting. It says one by one, from oldest first, then to youngest, because we're prouder when we're younger. It says they left until it was just Jesus and her left. I don't know if Jesus had a rock in his hand because he's messing in the dirt. But he looked to the woman and he said, where are all your accusers? And the unspoken is, they're all gone, but except you. Are you going to stone me? I've heard about you. You're the one they call the Messiah. You're the one who's supposed to be without sin. Are you going to stone me? And what did Jesus say? Go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you, woman. See, if you're here today and you've never experienced the forgiveness of God, the Bible is clear that Jesus isn't here to condemn you. He's here to forgive you. How do I do that? Romans chapter 10 says that if you confess with your mouth, and believe in your heart, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And so we're going to all stand and sing a worship song now, and afterwards I'm going to give you an opportunity to receive the Lord if you like to. So, Lord, we thank you so much for this morning. We pray that you would drive these truths deep into our hearts, that we would not harden our hearts, that we would not be like Laodicea and say, I don't need this. I'm fine on my own. I know what I'm doing. I've got this. I'm going down the right path. But Lord, we soften our hearts, that we would not do anything, sexual sin or anything else. We conduct ourselves in such a way that we bring reproach upon your name, but that we would represent you properly to a world that needs to see unconditional love, a world that needs to see a peace and a hope when it's all up in arms. It has no hope. All these turbulent seas are around them, that needs to see, Lord, you. Help us to do that, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.